taking your Bibles this evening, I would like to once again invite your attention to Acts chapter 5. And I would like to reread verses 17 to 32. As we continue, another consideration of the church's response to the second recorded persecution. This is the second recorded persecution against the early church in these early chapters in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them, the 12 apostles, brought. But when the officers came and found them, the apostles, not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety. Get that. All the gates, all the doors were shut and bolted as they were left the previous evening. And the keepers standing without before the doors, everybody who was on guard duty was still on duty, still at their posts. No one had moved. But when we opened, we found no man within. All 12 apostles were gone, even though the doors and the gates were shut, and though all the guards were on duty. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Now they got concerned. What are the local people going to think when they hear the fact that we put these men in prison and now they're gone? Then came one and told them, saying, and I love this, this is divine comedy, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison, they're standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. Notice, when they arrested them this time, they did it politically correct, because they didn't want the people to stone even those who were making the arrest. And when they had brought them, they set before them the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And that goes back to Acts chapter 4. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the Christian standard. That is the Christian flag that flies over all of God's people. When man's will and God's will collide, you don't pray about it. Now, you may pray for the courage, but the decision has already been cast by God. When man's will and God's will come into conflict, the Christian is to obey God rather than man. So here's one verse on biblical justification for civil disobedience. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God had given to them that obey him. Well, beloved, last week, because of time, I couldn't finish the entire lesson that I had planned. And so by God's grace, we shall pick up where we left off last week. Last lesson, we were only able to consider the source of this next wave of persecution, which came knocking at the church's door. I stressed the fact that the same body of religious leaders that are mentioned back in verses 17 was the same religious leaders who had conspired and arrested and tried and handed over Jesus to Pontius Pilate. And these were the same religious leaders back in Acts 3 and 4 who had arrested Peter and John and placed them into prison. The same group of people. The same ones. And we also studied last week that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, and primarily towards the end of his ministry, leading up to his crucifixion, Jesus pronounced a very solemn epoch of judgment, a special time of judgment would fall upon the nation of Israel to include its city, its capital, and its temple. And in 70 AD, the armies of Rome did come, and for 4 years, Rome and the Jews in Jerusalem waged a civil war for 4 long years towards the end of the reign of Emperor Nero. And in 70 AD, in the fall of that year, Titus breached the walls, 1.2, possibly 1.3, 5 million Jews that were huddled in the city were put to the sword, and thousands upon thousands were farmed out to the Roman world as slaves. History records that. And these were the same people that were now touching the leaders of the church. Turn to Matthew 21. I want to continue showing you some verses that will complement last week. Let me show you some of these verses. Now, last week, we looked at the expression, this generation, that Jesus, when he was pronouncing this awful judgment that would fall upon the city and its temple, we saw that whenever Jesus was pronouncing this judgment, he was telling those who were living as his contemporaries that all this would fall upon that generation that was living at that time. Well, look at Matthew 21, and I would like to invite your attention to verses 33 to 46. I'm going to read this, and all I beg tonight that despite working all day and despite having problems and heartaches about this world that we live in and all the economic commotions, this is God's time, it is God's hour, and this is for God's people to be strengthened. As I read this, I want you to pay close attention, because the challenge from this pulpit is you do not accept anything I give you unless you study it and you put it to the test. Look at the story. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder, and that's God the Father, which planted a vineyard. That's the nation of Israel. And hedged it round about, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and he lent it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. The husbandmen, those who were left with the caretaking of the vineyard, are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Now, you say, Bob, I think you're stretching. Just be patient. Follow along. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. These servants would be the Old Testament prophets that Jehovah God sent to the nation of Israel repeatedly. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Haggai, Obadiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Elijah, Samuel. When the time drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that he might receive the fruits of it. God came looking for fruit. God was a fruit inspector. He wanted to see whether or not his ancient people were producing fruit, not on trees, but in their lives. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And my dear friends, all you have to do is read your Old Testament and look what God's ancient people did to many of the prophets that were sent to them. They took one prophet and cut him in half right in the temple complex. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Matthew 21, verse 36. Now, are you still following along? But last of all, he sent unto them his Son. That's Christ, saying, they will reverence my Son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." What did the religious leaders do when God the Father sent God the Son to earth? What did they do to him? They crucified him. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Where was Jesus crucified, my dear friends? They didn't crucify him inside the city, because that was against the law of Moses. They took Jesus outside the walls of the city, and that's where they crucified him. Do you think I'm actually stretching here? Hang on to your hats. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Verse 40 is a question that Jesus gives the religious leaders who are now receiving this parable. And Jesus asks them, what do you think the Father's going to do to those people who mistreated the prophets? And then when he sent his son and they got rid of him, what do you think the Father's going to do? They said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. The other husbandmen is a reference to the Gentiles, which shall render him the fruits in due season. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now look at verse, come on now. Therefore I say unto you, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to the audience that's receiving this parable, and all you have to do is check me out in this chapter. Jesus is dialoguing with the religious leaders. Jesus said unto, verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That other nation is the Gentiles. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And lest you think I'm stretching, look at the next two verses. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that Jesus spoke of them. Not yonder, thousands of years in the future. Your Bible says the Pharisees and those who heard this parable made the right interpretation. They knew Jesus was talking about them. And how do I know that? Look at the next verse. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Is that not what the parable says? Or do you think I added my own twist to God's word? You decide. Turn to Matthew 23. Now, for those of you who've been under my teaching for a little while, you know that in Matthew 23, this occurred a day or so following Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, when the people took down the palm branches and they received him. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Did not the people simply go bananas when Jesus comes into the city? To the point that even the religious leaders told Jesus to tell the people to shut up? This Matthew 23 occurs 1 or 2 days later. And in Matthew 23, you check me out, Jesus is rebuking the entire religious establishment. He calls them snakes. He calls them vipers. He calls them blind leaders of the blind. He calls them fools. Check me out. Look at Matthew 23, and now look at verses 33 to 39. I want you to follow along. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Look at the pronoun, ye. He's not saying them, ye, you. Jesus is looking at the religious leaders of his own day. Ye, not them, you. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. This sounds just like the previous reading. I send unto you prophets, and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues, and persecute from city to city. My dear Christian friend, please beg me your attention. All you have to do is read the book of Acts. Verses 34, my dear friends, was Jesus' prophecy of what you would see in the book of Acts. That upon you, not them, you, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, you, not them, all these things shall come upon this generation. And one in the congregation was wise enough to say, well, you didn't finish reading. Well, now I will. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. You ready? You got your thinking caps on? Behold, your house, not their house, your house, referring to the temple, is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye, not them, ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What is Jesus promising them? Because you have slain, since you have killed and you have mistreated the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus is now warning them in verse 34, long after I'm gone, you are then going to begin to put your hands upon the apple of my eye, the church of the living God, composed of Jew and Gentile fused together into one body. You're going to crucify some of them. You're going to stone some of them. What happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 7? He was stoned. What was the Apostle Paul doing before his conversion? Gathering up Christians and bringing them to trial, and some were even being put to death. And Saul of Tarsus thought he was serving Jehovah God by getting rid of Christians. True or false, my dear Christian friend? And Jesus told them, your house is left desolate. And I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to another nation who shall bear the fruit thereof. And that nation was the church, composed of Jew and Gentile brought together. Now, you want further proof? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Watch this. And I believe I mentioned this past Lord's Day that the church at Thessalonica was a very young church. Paul was there about 3 weeks. And he writes the first letter and the second letter based on the report that he hears from Timothy. As Paul was forced to leave northern Greece into southern Greece, where he eventually goes to the city of Corinth and Athens and such, he is concerned for this church, and he sends Timothy back, if you will, to see how things are going. When Timothy comes back and gives the state of the church, God moves the Apostle Paul to write these two letters. I want to invite your attention to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And once again, you don't believe nothing until you examine it on your own. But I'm going to give you the scriptures. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Ready? Look at verse 14 to verse 16. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Question. From what source did this church receive, apparently, its persecution based on verse 14. Anyone want to give a guess?
Jews and their countrymen.
There you go. Now, this is not Jew bashing. I'm not an anti-Semite. I want that clearly understood. But that's what your Bible says. And if you still don't get me, look at verses 15 and 16. This is Paul's pen under divine inspiration. Who, see the pronoun who? That modifies the word Jew in verse 14. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, to the uttermost. That's in your Bible, and you have to deal with that. I've already been forced to deal with it. Here the Apostle Paul is telling this church, and this church in all likelihood was composed of both Jew and Gentile. And it was the unbelieving Jews, this goes all the way back to those two verses, Matthew 21 and Matthew 23, where Jesus tells the religious leaders of his day that upon him leaving, it would be initially from the unbelieving Jews, primarily the unbelieving religious leaders that were sprinkled all across the Roman Empire at this time, my dear friend. They would bring the first persecutions upon the early church. And then into the second and third century, then the Roman Empire begins to unleash her persecutions against the early churches scattered throughout the Roman world. But initially, the first wave of persecution was from the unbelieving religious leaders. Check me out. Acts 2 and 3, it was the same religious leaders who put Jesus to death. Acts 5, the same religious leaders who had put Peter and John in prison. And Acts 3 and 4. It was Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was unleashing his wrath against the early church in Acts chapters 8 and 9. And it was Stephen, who was stoned at the behest of the religious leaders in Acts chapter 7. Sorry, that's in your Bible. And Jesus told them this would happen. Jesus told them that when you did this, 40 years from 30 AD when Jesus left to 70 AD were 40 years. And in that 40 years, the early church was growing. Churches were being planted by the apostles. And wherever they went, check me out. Read Acts 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Check me out. It was the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, who did not stomach the message of the gospel, who unleashed their persecution. And then Jesus told them, your house will be left desolate. And unfortunately, and I do not rejoice in this, I do not glory in this, I don't swing tambourines together, but beloved, when you sin, and when you reject the message, and the Jews had rejected their Messiah, and the hammer of God's judgment fell upon them because of their sin of unbelief. Well, the second point tonight is this. Go back to Acts chapter 5. Let's now pick up where I left off last week. I want to invite your attention now to verse 17. We've seen the source of this second round of persecution. It came from the religious leaders. Now, I want to teach here tonight, by God's grace, what was the motivation? What was motivating these leaders to now arrest the 12 apostles at this time? Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and you may want to underline this, they were filled with indignation. This word, indignation, comes from the Greek word zelos, Z-E-E-L-O-S. It sounds very similar to our English word zeal or zealous. Good. And in the Greek, the word implies zeal, but listen to this. This word also carries forth the idea of jealousy. Jealousy. Have you ever been around a person who's jealous of you? Envious of you? You have a nice car, and they got a rust bucket. You got a nice home, and all they're doing is patching everything that leaks and breaks. You have certain gifts and abilities. Maybe you're good in sports. This person can't even catch a ball, can't even throw a football, can't even run without stumbling. Have you been around people who are just plain jealous or envious because you got more toys than what they do? Well, the religious leaders, according to the word used by God the Holy Spirit, they were filled with indignation. They were burning hot red with envy and jealousy. Listen to this comment. One has written, or one has said, listen carefully, the distinction between envy and jealousy is, quote, listen, envy desires to deprive another of what he has, while jealousy desires to have the same or the same sort of thing for itself. I'll read that again. Envy desires to deprive another of what he has. Jealousy, on the other hand, desires to have the same or the same sort of thing for itself. The religious leaders were very mad and very envious and very jealous because the apostles had something they didn't have. Have you been around someone like that? You got something nice, and they have nothing. And they burn with envy. Or maybe you and I have been guilty of envy and jealousy. Maybe we see somebody with a better car, a better home, and better toys. And we're not just content with the car or the home or the toys that we have. Turn to Acts 7. God the Holy Spirit uses the same word in Acts 7, this zelos. He uses the same word in verses 9. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who was one of the first original deacons there in the church, he's now standing before the same religious leaders who we're now talking about in Acts 5, the same religious leaders that we studied about back in Acts 3 and 4, and it was the same religious leaders who confronted Christ. Well, Stephen now is standing before them in his own defense, preaching the gospel to the same body, and he's reminiscing about Jewish history. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with zealous, and they sold Joseph unto Egypt, but God was with him. You remember the story. Jacob, he has all these 12 boys. 12 boys. And in one of these boys was the apple of his eye, was he not? Oh man, did he love Joseph. And Jacob went so far as to demonstrate that peculiar love for this boy by giving him a coat of many colors. And Joseph was the kind of a boy that when he overheard or he saw his brothers doing bad things, he would go back to daddy and give the evil report of his brothers. And his brothers hated him. And Joseph was a man blessed with the ability to receive dreams. And one night Joseph receives a dream. And he sees the moon, the sun, and 12 stars bowing before him. And when he relates this dream, even to his father, even Jacob gets stymied. Us bow to you? Whew. And then you know the rest of the story. One day, Joseph is bringing a lunch basket for his brothers. And his brothers begin to see him coming afar off. And they begin to conspire. And they conspire because they have red-hot envy and jealousy. They got a lot of zealous, a lot of zeal, but it's a misguided, hated zeal. And they get him, and they put him in a pit. They take off his coat of many colors, and they rip it up as if it was torn by an animal. Then they kill an animal, and they drench that coat of many colors in blood, and they go back to their father and says, Is this your pet's coat? And Joseph grabs onto that coat stained with blood. And those brothers watch their father in the traditional Oriental style of showing grief and casting dirt upon him and renting his mantle and maybe rocking back and forth, maybe just moaning and the tears coming down, clutching and trying to smell Joseph's aftershave, if you will. And the other brothers, the other sons watching their father make a fool of themselves, himself in public. And the whole time, they kept that lie going for 20 years. And your Bible says in verses 9, those patriarchs were moved with zealous. Has anybody done that to you? Have you been on the receiving end of someone's envy and someone's jealousy because you love Christ more than this world? These brothers were mad simply because Joseph was daddy's pet. What about you, my friend? Is there somebody in your life right now? They can't stand you? Because you're too close to God? You love that book? You love your Savior? You love the church? You love the brethren? And because you're willing to put God first in your life? Have you? Those same religious leaders, put your Bible caps on. Those verses I gave you earlier in this lesson, when they saw the son come in the parable, what did the husbandman say? There's the heir. Let's get rid of him. And then we'll have the inheritance to ourselves. Even those religious leaders who told Pilate this man must be crucified, they did so with red hot zealous. My dear friends, there may be a time coming in this country when God will take his hand maybe off. And the unbelievers will begin to persecute the house of the living God. What will happen to your zeal for God then? Turn to Acts 13. Let me show you where this same word is also used again. Acts 13. Look at verses 44 to 45, my friends. This is in Paul's first evangelistic journey or his first missionary endeavor, whatever term is comfortable for you. And the next Sabbath day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. Oh, dear Jesus, may you cause someday for people in towns across this country to come out like this. When's the last time you saw this happen in your lifetime? Can you imagine that? Almost a whole town comes out. Not out to play pinochle or checkers or darts. They came out to hear the word of the living God. Here it comes. You think I was stretching a few minutes ago about who unleashed persecution? Look at the next verse, my dear friend. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with zealots. And they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul. Notice, contradicting and blaspheming. May I ask you a sobering question tonight? Has anybody taken your words and taking your love for God and what you do for Christ and the unselfish, sacrificial love that you render for Christ on the behalf of others, have people taken those acts of kindness and turned them around and contradicted you? And have you been, as a believer, the recipient of someone blaspheming you? Because all you want to do is obey King Jesus. Look at it. I want you to look at it. The Jews were jealous and envious because Paul had an audience. The religious leaders of this city didn't have the audience. They didn't have the ears of the people. But Paul and his cohorts did. And versus these unbelieving Jews saying, well, maybe Paul has something for us to hear. Maybe there's something to this Jesus. Maybe there's something to Jesus being the Messiah. Maybe I'll keep my mouth shut and my ears open, and I'm going to listen to everything that Paul says and see whether or not he be true. No. The Jews here got all riled up. Am I stretching? And they spoke against those things, contradicting Paul and blaspheming Paul. Question, has that happened to you, my brother and sister? All you want to do is do good? All you want to do is share the gospel? All you want to do is help little ones learn that Jesus is the Savior of the world? All you do is want to share the gospel to a lost mom or a lost dad or a lost brother or a lost sister? That's all you want to do. You got a little compassion and a little concern for their souls. And what do you get? Contradicting and blasphemy. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Well, because of time, let me show you another instance where the word is found. Turn to Acts 17. This is during Paul's second journey, second evangelistic tour or missionary endeavor. As I close. Now when they passed through Amphipolis, verse 1, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. My dear friends, I'm going to show you where the church of Thessalonica started and why you have two letters in the back of your New Testament written to that church. There was a synagogue of what? The Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. 3 Sabbath days. That's where we draw the conclusion. 3 Sabbaths, meaning 3 weeks. And Paul was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christos. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed high priest. He is the suffering servant of Jehovah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God who comes to bear our sins on his cross. And some of them believed. And consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of chief women not a few. You look at verse 4, guess what, my friends? That is the nucleus of the church of Thessalonica. Those are the people to whom Paul wrote to. Look at verse 5. And you think I was stretching a few moments ago? What does your Bible say? But the Jews, when they believe not, or which believe not, moved with zealous, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You know what that means? In modern vernacular English, these Jews went down to Skid Row and found some bums, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. Apparently Jason was having a little home church, and sought to bring them out to the people. Have you been treated that way, friends? All you want to do is tell people that Jesus is the Savior. All you want to do is tell people that Jesus loves sinners. Are you here tonight and you're trying to talk to a lost mom or a lost dad or a lost friend or a lost co-worker? And you've been praying for them? And you're agonizing over their souls? Maybe there's times and seasons when you shared the gospel, the tears ran down your cheeks. Maybe you begged and you implored them to consider their soul and their eternal destiny. And all that you get is contradicting and blasphemy tossed in your face. Zealous. My dear friends, as I close, here's your application. Tonight, you are either red hot for Christ, or you're red hot for your own selfish pursuit. And there's no time for God. There's no time for the Bible. There's no time for church. There's no time for prayer. There's no time to give and to support the church. There's no time, but just simply me, myself, and I. That's what the religious leaders did. And in 70 AD, the Romans, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, circled the city of Jerusalem. Women on the inside of the city were eating the flesh of their children blood raw. The high priest was assassinated. There were three Jewish gangs terrorizing the city on the inside as they hunkered down. And they thought that God, at 5 minutes to midnight, that God was going to rent the sky and destroy all those uncircumcised Roman dogs that were encircling the city. But God did not hear any of their prayers. And in 70 AD, the hammer of God's judgment fell upon those people who told Pilate, "May his blood be upon us, our children, and our children's children." And God said, "You got it. Check me out. Check me out." But if you're here tonight, and all that you've been receiving on one end of the spectrum is contradiction and blasphemy, may I be the one to encourage you here. One sinner talking to other sinners, saved by the grace of God, you keep on loving Christ. You keep on reading that book. You keep on witnessing. You keep on praying. You keep on loving. Because friends, payday's coming. And the heavenly bookkeeper will give rewards to those who serve King Jesus from a heart of unconditional love to him. But woe to the man and woe to the woman who despises Christ and his gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Father, once again, we come before you to thank you again for your word and for these sobering words of encouragement and admonishment. Father, none of us glory in the destruction or the perishing of any soul, any sinner. So Father, we pray here tonight earnestly that those whom we have shared the gospel, friend, co-worker, family member, neighbor, even those who hate us, Father, we pray that you may be merciful upon them and that you would graciously bring them into the kingdom of God. Open their eyes, unstop their ears, break those chains of bondage, create within them a new heart, and cause them to come to Christ by faith. In his name we pray. Amen.